really had truth already proclaimed today through our song service. We here this morning in our message will be dealing specifically directly to believers, but let us not neglect to hear what God has already told us through this message of the songs, what we've sung about together. Christ came to be our Savior. His love, as even in the scripture reading was mentioned this morning, drew him to pity us, and beyond pity us, to love us. And so Christ, fulfilling God's perfect will and design, came and became our Savior, took on flesh, dwelt among us, and then died for us, paid that full price. Have you accepted that wonderful salvation that he offers? Because your sins have been paid for. You just need to accept it. Come by faith and repentance and come to Christ today. If you're here today without the Savior, this is the best time to get saved. Today is the day of salvation. Please come and you can live a life of wonderful joy and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're not, as saints, we're not perfect, are we? Fellow saints, we're not at all. We are still growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to learn about his amazing love, how he works in and through us, developing us into his image, helping us serve him well, all those kinds of things. But I must tell you that life without Christ is miserable. And I would think that any of you here today without Christ would be able to say, you're right. Why don't you come to him today and enjoy the wonderful blessings, all the riches in Christ Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to Nehemiah. We're going to go to Nehemiah this morning. I had mentioned last week, that sometime last week in the last couple weeks, contemplating exactly what we would head into for our Sunday evening series. Well, this is our Sunday evening series, so welcome to Sunday Night Church. This is the introduction, actually, to the series that will begin in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to take a brief detour, maybe if you want to look at it that way, from going through some of Paul's writings. We just completed 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the evening. My intentions are to get back to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as well. I think books that will be really critical for us in this day and age, making sure that we're doing church right. A lot of what goes on in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is about church life and how we function together, the leadership that God has provided, all those kinds of things. But I felt like it would be healthy for us, good for us, to get into the Old Testament again for a little bit, see some foundational stuff. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. But I thought it might be healthy and wise for us to introduce Nehemiah for us for our Sunday night series. Maybe this will whet the appetite and you say, I want to be on Sunday night too. So you come on, we'll love to have you on Sunday night as well. The book of Nehemiah, written by the person who's named after Nehemiah, came a number of years following the initial return to Jerusalem after the bondage in Babylon. Dates and figures probably don't ring bells with you like they don't necessarily ring bells with me, but in 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon. This was the third time that Babylon had come to intervene in this rebellious nation, and they said, it's done, it's over. They literally destroyed the city, burned it, tore it all down. It was rubble. That was the end of Jerusalem. Those that were deported went to Babylon and the Babylonian Empire, several different cities. We have history of some of those. Ezekiel was someone that was taken captive, not in the final captivity, but one of the earlier ones. Daniel, another one, was taken in the very first one. We have the record of what was going on then. And they had been told by Jeremiah the prophet to seek the welfare of that city, because in the prosperity of the city of Babylon, so the nation of Israel will prosper too. Well, God in his good grace and in completing his promises, he said that there would be 70 years of captivity. Well, God allowed that to happen. The land in many ways sat dormant for 70 years, having its Sabbath rest, frankly. A rest ultimately from sin. The nation of Israel was despicable. The nation of Judah was a despicable nation that had walked away from God. God could no longer tolerate. He punished them for their sin. And yet he loved his children still. And so we have the first return back to Jerusalem at that 70-year mark after the 586, all right? That first return was under Zerubbabel. That's a great name. I wonder what his nickname was. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked a little bit. Come here, Zerubbabel. Anyways, okay. But a great name. He was actually in the line of the King of David. Very interesting that God would use someone in that lineage, that even a foreign king would allow that to happen. That's kind of unique to see that all happen. And when Zerubbabel came back, they began to build the temple. What a proper, right thing to do. They, in that day and age, for them not to build the city first was like, what in the world are you doing? Their city would have been defenseless. Anybody could come in and take it over, destroy everything you're doing. But they had their priorities right. They knew that God had to be first in their life and in their society for God to bless them. So the first thing, let's build the temple. Well, through distraction and through some persecution, it ceased for a while. Then through the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, it gets rebuilt. The building continues. And they actually complete the building of the temple. About 80 years after Zerubbabel, right? And so that's, consider 80 years. That's a lifetime, isn't it? So after 80 years after Zerubbabel is back, the temple was completed, and yet the children of Israel had started again falling away from their God. They were concerned about building beautiful homes. Well, what's wrong with the house? Their attention and focus were turned away from God. And then God stirs up in the life and heart of one of his priests, Ezra, to take a group back. That first group going back, there would have been nigh unto 50,000 Jews that went back to Jerusalem. Amazing. When Ezra comes back, it's 4,000 or 5,000. When Nehemiah comes back, it's a handful. Doesn't appear to be a lot. There are several, but not a lot. But Ezra comes back about 80 years after Zerubbabel and begins the process of helping the people see their sin again and turning them back to God. There really was essentially a spiritual revival that took place in Jerusalem and in Judah under the leadership of the priest Ezra. Now, about 14 years after, so only 14 years after, is when we hit the story of Nehemiah. And let's read. So here we are. Ezra's back in the land. You would think that things are going well. Ezra, in fact, had started some of the rebuilding, although it had gotten stopped again, and so forth. So here's where we are as we come to the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. All right? He's giving us some historical background. Let's stop and consider all these things. Nehemiah himself, that name means the Lord comforts. Now, I know that names have significance, especially in the Old Testament, but let's not bend it beyond what we know, all right, what Scripture has. Really, Hakaliah, Nehemiah's dad, there's another great name, by the way, Hakaliah, all right? All right, Hakaliah, this naming of his son Nehemiah, it was a great testimony to his understanding and acknowledgement of the Word of God. The Lord comforts. Hakaliah is still back in the Babylonian Empire. He is not with the remnant that are in Jerusalem. And yet, in his love for his God, says, I have a son that will remind me daily that the Lord comforts, that he keeps his word, he keeps his promises. I know that there's a remnant back in Jerusalem. Maybe he was even stating faith that one day he would get back there too. But he still said, God is doing great work among God's people, even though they're really, in the big picture of international politics of that day, Israel was a nothing. This little blip on the map where they had a little temple, and Ezra had gone back and tried to get worship going again, although Nehemiah was born obviously before that. So the Lord comforts. What a word of testimony to a great God by Hakaliah. Now this message, all right, it came to pass in the month Chislu, all right, that's, all right, there are several different ways you could pronounce that, but the bottom line is that's like November, December, all right, for us, November, December, again, dealing with a lunar calendar, so it's a little different than our solar calendar, But be that as it may, November, December. So we're talking now they're out in the desert in Babylon. So the seasons aren't quite the same as they are here. But to give you kind of a clue in the year and when it is. And then he says the 20th year. The 20th year. Well, what's this? Was Nehemiah 20 years old? No. He's speaking about the 20th year of Artaxerxes the First, the king of Babylon. Actually, the Persian king, I'm sorry, I should say. He was king in Susa, all right, or Shushan, as it says here. Now, Susa was the winter palace of the Persian kings. They had a summer palace more in the desert area. This was in an area that was, well, I'm sorry, this was in the desert area. So in the summer, it was way too hot to stay at Susa, all right? So they would go to another spot closer to Babylon. Anyway, this is where he was in the winter time, obviously, November, December, where it was a little bit more comfortable there for them. Obviously, it wasn't bitter cold like we would think of winter. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. You say, so? I don't care. Get on, Pastor. Xerxes is Esther's husband. All right? Now, he's called in the Bible Ahasuerus. All right? That's that king. Now, again, there's some significance here. Let's connect the dots that scriptures give us. Artaxerxes obviously was not, by the way, Esther's son, all right? More than likely, he was Vashti's son, the queen, that Esther replaced. Artaxerxes had a long reign of 40 years. Xerxes, his father, had been murdered. Isn't that an interesting part of the story that we don't consider when we read Esther? So her stepson takes the throne. Artaxerxes was the king who, shortly after he began to reign, got a letter from some people, Samaritans and so forth, back in the Judean area that said, hey, this rebellious city Jerusalem is trying to be rebuilt. Ezra, when he went back, not only brought revival spiritually, but it also brought about them understanding the need to restore their nation. So they began, it appears, the process of rebuilding Jerusalem again. We're not certain, as we read through this today, whether the walls being broken down were as a result of, after this letter came to Artaxerxes, and he sends a letter back. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 4. We're not going to read there today, but you could go and read it sometime. Ezra chapter 4, where they get the letter back and he says, tell them to cease. You're right. Jerusalem has been a great nation in the past, has had great kings, and I don't want them causing me trouble. Well, in the early part of Artaxerxes' reign, there had been some rebellion in the kingdom in Egypt and as well among some of his own leadership close at hand. The last thing Artaxerxes would want would have another problem. No wonder he didn't take the time to do great research and find out, wait a second, these Jews had been sent back by one of the Persian leaders, Cyrus, and to build the temple, and they have a right to be there. He didn't look all that up. He just didn't want trouble. That makes pretty good sense. So he'd sent back and told Ezra and the others, stop it. No building. Wow. At the time that this report begins to come back, things had settled down in Artaxerxes' kingdom. The rebellion in Egypt had done, his other leaders had settled down and become submissive again. So though he had been the one that ordered the cessation of the building of Jerusalem early in his reign, he was also the one now that God is going to use to send Nehemiah back. And it's just amazing to see God's good hand in all of this. So the report comes back to Nehemiah. Now let's keep reading. So it was in this month, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, as Nehemiah was at Shushan, the palace with the king, that Hanani, one of my brethren, and more than likely this is a brother, the Hebrew term for brethren there could mean cousin, could mean any kinsman really, but we know from later on in the book that we'll get there in chapter 7, as he refers to Hanani being put over Jerusalem, more than likely, it's a reference that it's actually his brother. Again, we don't know the rest of the story, but could Hakaliah, Nehemiah's dad, have had such a spiritual heart for God that his one son, Hanani, was willing to go back to Jerusalem, take the trip back and see what was going on, maybe serve the Lord there, work there, become a part of the citizenry there. Maybe he went back with Ezra. We don't know. We don't know all those options. But it appears as though Nehemiah grew up in a godly home. And here's his brother that's serving the Lord as well. And so he comes back to tell Nehemiah what's going on. And he says, and he came and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So now Nehemiah was concerned about things that were God's concern. He was concerned both for the people, the Jewish remnant, that's the idea of those that had escaped the captivity and so forth. That's the idea of those that were back in Jerusalem already, not just those that had left, been left in Jerusalem at this point 150 years earlier or so. No, he's talking about those who had gotten back, even those probably that Ezra had taken back. How are they doing? How is the remnant doing? He was concerned for God's people, and he was concerned for God's city, the place where God's testimony was, his temple was to the world. It's a little beyond us maybe necessarily, but if I could put it this way, if Heritage Baptist Church, you know, had been around for 200 years, okay, and 150 years ago, this church, you know, through some persecution, got destroyed. The building was torn down. I mean, to us, it's just a building. I understand that. But then 70 years ago, some folks, you know, and we all dispersed out of Roscoe, Illinois, right? And then some folks were able to come back and rebuild the church, and it was going again. And you have relatives and family that have told you all about the greatest church in the world, Heritage Baptist Church, right? You can smile there, okay? We're only one of many great churches, all right? What a wonderful blessing to serve the Lord here, right? Anyways, okay, so just have some fun. All right, this great church has been rebuilt. Things are going well. And but you're stuck in your job in Texas just for fun, okay? And it's like you keep hearing about where your homestead was back in Roscoe. And then your brother moves there. And you are really concerned about what God is doing because your father has taught you godly truth. And you love your godly heritage that connects all the way back to Roscoe. And so when Hanani shows up, your brother, it's like you want to know, what is God doing? You see, anybody that walks with the Lord is concerned about what God is doing in his great program. Now, the correlation and story is not the same. We are not a nation. We're simply a church. I understand that. A unique body of Christ. But I hope you kind of catch the sense of it. This was important to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is demonstrating here in just the very beginning of the book that his heart and mind are on what God's heart and mind are on. God's people and God's testimony. So he hears the testimony. Let's go on. Verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The people of God were in great affliction or great evil. Something bad was going on there. The conditions of the wall were shameful. They were in fact, the people of God, as it says there in verse 3, were in reproach. They were in a condition of shame and disgrace. Well, that's not honoring to God. That doesn't glorify his testimony. This was a bad report. Now, here we go. Let's start considering in our own life. How am I to respond when I get a bad report? This was something that was very personal to Nehemiah. It was his people. It was his God. In fact, it was his brother. And instead of hearing a good report of things going well and God's prospering and blessing, it sounds like everything's going wrong. For sure, Nehemiah knew about Ezra's return. I would suspect, because Ezra and Nehemiah were close at hand with one another, that Nehemiah more than likely knew of the character of Ezra. Was probably the day that Ezra headed out for Jerusalem, was rejoicing. God is sending a godly leader back to Jerusalem to help them, to prosper the work of God there, to help the temple come back to its full flourish, where God's name is honored throughout the world, and where people can go and find God. God's people are being honored. And now he hears a report, a bad report. God's people are disgraced. They're in affliction, great adversity. And what's his normal response? A response that any of us would have when we get a bad report. And it came to pass, verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When a bad report comes, how am I as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good God, the God of great glory, how am I to respond to a bad report? It could be that you get a bad physical report in your life. It could be that you've heard a bad family report. Maybe a bad report about your business that you're in. The bad report could be a multitude of things. How should I respond to a bad report? Well, first and foremost, as we already demonstrated in verse number 3 there, let us be concerned about God's priorities. Nehemiah was concerned about God's people and God's testimony. And that people and God's testimony, it appeared, was in ruin, was disgraced, was shamed. Does it ever grieve your heart that God's testimony is shamed? It ought to. As Kevin again pointed out today, our greatest love should be our love for God. He's loved us so much. First and foremost should be concerned in my life is God's priorities. And God is concerned that his testimony, his name, his honor and his glory is always upheld. He deserves it. He's God. It's by very nature God deserves his exaltation. And when God is not exalted, does that ever grieve your heart? Now, I can't control the entire world. It's way beyond any of us. But here's an area in which Nehemiah saw that it was God's people and God's place of worship that had been disgraced and was under great affliction. And it broke his heart. Okay, let me be real straightforward with you for a minute. Many of you, frankly, here today have had to face the terrible, bad time of your church in the past, not this one, praise the Lord, but your church splitting or walking away from biblical truth. If your heart is right with the Lord, and I know that many of you have shared your testimonies with me, your heart's been grieved, your heart's been broken. I've been there with you. God's name is not being glorified in that place anymore. And it's a time to weep. It's a time to mourn. It's a time to fast. None of those responses are bad whenever you get a bad report. Those are right responses, especially when it is directly connected to the testimony of God. Our hearts should break when his testimony is marred before this world, before fellow believers. To see other believers get drawn away from the Lord through difficulties like that should break our heart. And so, Nehemiah, another testimony to his godly character, his heart was broken. He was concerned for God's priorities in this bad report time. I also like the fact in verse number four, that his very first response to a bad report was to flee to God. Was to go to God in prayer, to turn to God. When we get a bad report, time often stops. It's often emotionally charged time. Our emotions are all over the place. Obviously, it was that way for Nehemiah. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted. And yet, what did he do? He didn't grovel. He didn't seek pity from others. He fled to his God in prayer. And one of the great themes of the book of Nehemiah is flee to God in prayer. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your difficulty, whatever your challenge, your first response, prayer. 9 times in this book, Nehemiah prays to his God. That's an amazing testimony of Nehemiah. A characteristic of a godly leader, by the way, is that they pray. They don't rely on their own wisdom, their own education. Their reliance is upon God. No wonder God sent Nehemiah back to do what was absolutely miraculous. To rebuild the wall in 52 days. That's amazing. That God would use him. And here it is. Here's a man whose reliance always, not just every once in a while, not just when he thought about it, not just when life was easy, but every time he fled to God in prayer. So at the end of verse 4, and I prayed before the God of heaven. O believer, may your life be continually filled with prayer. Whether good report or bad report, may your reliance be on God alone. But especially in a moment of bad report, do not try to find comfort or wisdom in other sources. Flee to your God. Flee to your God. So, what's his prayer? We've already hit point number 1 and 2, and we're coming to point number 3. You say, did I miss them already? All right, point number 1. What happens in a bad report? What should I do? Be concerned about God's priorities. Not your own personal pain or desires, all right? Be concerned about God's priorities, God's people, God's testimony. Secondly, respond in prayer. Your first response to a bad report should be prayer. Now number 3, all right? Point number 3, and this is his prayer, and this is how I put it. Principle number 3 in dealing with a bad report, be honest about reality. Oh, it grieves my heart as I shepherd people when they are unwilling in a bad scenario to really be honest about who God is, who they are, and what the issues are. We so quickly run to a cover-up, to an excuse, to half-truths, to somehow placate our hurting heart. And that will never resolve the problem. Oh, it may make you feel better for a moment. But unless we're willing to be honest with God and His truth, we will never have resolution to a bad report. It'll creep up again, it'll come up again, it'll be another bad report one day. We will never have the joy of growing in Christ and learning all the truth He wants us to learn through a time of bad report. We'll see that in a minute. So, let's read through his prayer. This is verses 5 through 11. It's the rest of the chapter. And then I'm going to help point out several things as we walk back through it. Verse 5. So here's his prayer. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Be honest about reality. Nehemiah, hearing a bad report about his people and his city, God's city, ran to God in prayer. And he begins his prayer by acknowledging the character of God. So in honesty about reality, he acknowledged who God was. What was the character qualities that Nehemiah points out here? Well, he calls him Lord first. A wonderful term to the Jewish mind. This was the term that was first introduced by God during the Egyptian captivity, during the times of the plague. And God told Moses to show himself as Yahweh. That's the word we have, Lord here. The Redeemer. The God who loves personal close relationships with his children. Ah, Nehemiah says, God, you love us. And I'm going to remind you who you named yourself. Lord. I can walk with you. I can talk with you. What joy. And then he goes on right away to honor and exalt him. The God of heaven. Yes, heaven was the place of God's abode. But heaven was also above us. He honored and understood that God was the great God. The God who was over them. Who he was under, who he must submit to. And though he was Lord, his Redeemer God, yet he was the God of heaven, always worthy of honor. And then he goes on to explain even further, the great and terrible God. The one, that word great and terrible, the one who's to be feared. He's awesome as be the word terrible. And yet the one to be trusted. He's great, greater than any of us, greater than any God. He is the greatest. Lord, he says, I know who you are. You're my Redeemer. You're the God of heaven. You're above me. You are great and terrible. And also God, he reminds God. Did God forget? Of course not. But it was a wonderful promise and joy to his own heart as he deals with the honesty of the reality of the situation, that his God was the God, what does he say, that keepeth covenant and mercy. I'm in verse 6a. And for those that love and obey God, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 5, keepeth covenant and mercy. He is the God that had made promises to the children of Israel. He had made a covenant with them through the person of Moses, that wonderful Sinaitic promise. And yet he was a God who was merciful to them. That is a rich term, one of the richest terms in the Hebrew language. It's hard for us to translate it in one term. Mercy is a great term. But it's talking about loyal love. That'd be a way to describe it. God's love is so loyal that even when his children rebel against them, he would still be loyal to them and still love them, still give them an opportunity for a relationship. I mean, the reality was that Nehemiah understood that God had been faithful to his children. There was a remnant in Jerusalem at that very moment. Though they were disgraced, though they were under affliction, the remnant, God was keeping his promise. The remnant was still there. And he wanted God to remember, and he wanted himself to remember, that God is still good to his children. Though at this present moment, his heart was wounded and grieving. He was mourning. Believer, in the midst of a bad report, don't forget who God is. And guard your tongue to never blaspheme God. God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why me, God? Don't blaspheme. Nehemiah, in his tenderness, said, Lord, you're over me. You're the great God. You're the God to be feared. Yet you're the God of great promises, who's almost also demonstrated great loyal love to us. Though Nehemiah may not understand it all, he wanted to first acknowledge who God is. Believer, in every situation and scenario in your life, if you do not acknowledge the true character of God, you will not be able to handle your life right. You need to know God in order to be able to handle this life. It'll only help you be honest and true with what's going on in your scenario. If your God is not the God of the Bible. You go, well, I'm a believer. No. If you don't know God according to what he's revealed in his word, you've twisted the story in your own mind. You will not handle your problems right. It starts with knowing God first. And Nehemiah, in an amazing way, in a heart of grieving for his nation, for his people, he first acknowledges his great God, who is to be feared, but who he also knows loves him. Therefore, all right, I'm going to throw this in, and he's going to come to some of this, but therefore, understand and know that if our God is always good, that this very incident, whatever the bad report is in your life, will not ever go against the goodness of God to you. Now, maybe you need to redefine what goodness is, because sometimes we define good as, I'm happy. I have all my pleasures met. And that's not goodness. Sometimes it is that you think God is your little Ouija in a lamp. Something like that. Genie in a lamp, all right? I'll get it, okay. All right. And if I placate him, if I rub the lamp just right, he'll do whatever I say. No! He's the God to be feared! You don't tell God what to do. He will tell you what to do. And I must be willing to obey God. You see, if you don't have God right in your mind, you'll not handle the problems of life right. Start with knowing God. Now, he goes on. And as we come into the... Oh, I'm sorry. We see at the beginning of verse 6, God is the one who hears and sees and therefore can act and respond to my prayers. So as he starts verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive. He's not questioning, oh Lord, I'm not sure that you can hear me. No. He knows. And he's just asking, Lord, I know that you hear. I know that you see. He believed God was fully aware of his circumstance. And therefore, he's prodded by that knowledge to pray. Okay, God, I know you see all that goes on. You see my heart, you see my life, you see the circumstances in Jerusalem. I know that you can hear. So with that confidence, I'm going to share my request. He goes on before sharing his request, though, to acknowledge in the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, his condition before God. You see, he was a part of the nation of Israel. He was going to be called, and in fact, in many ways, he was probably already in a role of leadership among his people, being the cupbearer of the king. A place of great honor, not only in the international scene, not only in the secular world with the king, but they would have been a place of great honor even among the Jewish people. He was a part and a leader of God's people, and yet what did he acknowledge? He acknowledges this, that he and the children of Israel were servants. That's all we are. Lord, it wasn't, Lord, you owe me something because of who I am. Don't you know I'm the king's cupbearer? None of that. He understood because his God was great, because his God loved him, that his only view of himself was as I'm a servant. I am God's servant. Therefore, I have a duty to obey and follow him. He acknowledges, he goes on in verse 6b and 7, that he and they were sinners, that they have offended, that's the word deal corruptly, verse 7, that they have offended God, and that they had disobeyed. And then he goes on, notice he lists there in verse 7, the commands, the statutes, and the judgments. What's he talking about? Well, the commands are like the great Ten Commandments. We as a people, and I in my own soul and life, Nehemiah acknowledges, I'm one of them. We've disobeyed God, your commandments. We've disobeyed your statutes. Those were what we'd be called prescribed actions or ordinances. We haven't followed through on all of what you've asked us to do, not just what you've told us to avoid, but for instance, the feasts, the proper form of sacrifice. Those would be statutes. And then the judgments. All the legal decisions that had been given to them by Moses and by the leaders of the nation of Israel. We've rebelled against them. Really, those terms, commandments, statutes, and judgments, speak of the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament. And Nehemiah said, we've rebelled against God. I am your servant, and yet we are sinners. And he confesses his sin. Believer, it is always biblical and proper. You never find someone in the scriptures who's trying to serve and please God, who, when receiving a bad report, and we have a record of how he responds, doesn't take inventory of his life and say before the Lord, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Are you striving to point out sin in my own life?" Now, Nehemiah does not list here any of his personal sins, and yet because he was a part of a nation, he combined himself with God's people. You see, there is a sense, and we've talked about it here at Heritage Baptist Church. This is the New Testament drawing out of this. We are a body here. All of us that are members of this church, Ephesians chapter 4, we are members one of another. Our head is Christ. And though I may not have personally directly sinned, if you sin and we as a body become a sinning body, I'm guilty too. We are one with another. And so we do have corporate effect on one another. That, boy, isn't that a responsibility to understand and know that your life does affect and impact us here. My life does that to you. May God help each of us to be godly believers that will help this church stay faithfully following the Lord. Because if any of us begin to walk away from the Lord, it affects the body. It ruins our relationship with our head. Every part must do their part. And a part of that part is staying faithful to the Lord. Don't let your sin destroy this body. And Nehemiah recognized and understood that. So I and my father's house, he says, are sinners too. We have sinned against our God. Now he goes on. In his honesty about reality, he acknowledges the character of God. He acknowledges the condition, his condition before God. And now in verses 8 and 9, he acknowledges both the commands and promises of God. He was a student of the very Word of God. I love this fact that Nehemiah knew the Scriptures. In the moment of tragedy, of bad report, it doesn't appear that he had to go find the scrolls and roll out and figure out where was it that God promised that he would be with his people and provide a remnant. No, he already knew. Now that stands to good reason, because it was very common in that day. The Jewish boys, as they grew up, they would study the Scriptures, memorize large portions of the Pentateuch. So more than likely, this was something that was ingrained in his heart. Oh, mom and dad, you want your children to be right with God? Ingrain God's Word in them. Over and over again, when you discipline them, give them God's Word of why you've done it that way, why this is a sin, why you must walk this way. Give them Scripture to memorize. Boy, when they're young, you say, well, how old do they have to be before they start memorizing Scripture? The moment they start talking, give them God's Word. You say, well, they don't understand it. I know, but they grab the words, and later on, the Holy Spirit will use those words to grab their heart. Do it. Never neglect. Why am I so much in favor of Truth Trackers here, our Wednesday night children's program? Because it's instilling God's Word in the hearts of our children. I am grateful for, years ago, the Awana program, that I imbibed verse after verse after verse. Those verses I can't shake. They're there. Praise God they're there. As we memorize Scripture together as a church family, you know, we're working on Psalm 17 right now. Boy, as you get older, it just doesn't stick like it used to. You keep working, but I am grateful for Nehemiah more than likely have multitudes of Scripture memorized. So when it came to time of need, there was Scripture already ready, there for him to proclaim, there for him to lean on. Let's, if you will, quickly, keep your finger here, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's very interesting to compare Deuteronomy 30 to the prayer that we just already read together from Nehemiah 1. Deuteronomy 30. If you want to write a couple other references, or another reference down, we're not going to turn to that one, but Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31 is another portion of Scripture that Nehemiah leans on in his prayer. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm almost there myself. Sorry, verse number one. We'll just read verses 1 through 10. And as we read through this, pay attention to how close it was to exactly what Nehemiah had already done, had already said. And it shall come to pass, chapter 30, verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Now, Moses here recounting the curses and blessings that God had given to him. This is the second repeating, all right, to the nation just before they walk into to Canaan to conquer the land. And so we're in the midst of discussion here, and he's already talked about them rebelling against the Lord, and now they're been scattered by God because of their sin. In his judgment on his children, that's the reference here in verse 1. What does he go on to say? Verse 2. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, and all with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. That's impossible, and yet God would gather them even from there. And from thence will I fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. No wonder Nehemiah prayed what we just read in Nehemiah 1. Lord, we've forsaken your commandments. And now, verse 8 and 9 of Nehemiah 1. Remember, O Lord, please, he says, I beg you, remember the words that thou commandest the servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, doesn't that sound like Deuteronomy 30? Thou, though there were cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, Deuteronomy chapter 30, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. What is Nehemiah doing in his prayer? Mark this down, believer. One of the godliest prayers is praying God's word back to God. Pastor, I don't know what to pray for. Flee to the word of God, would you? Find the word of God that's applicable to your situation and scenario, the promise that you can claim, the commandment that God has given, and pray that back to your heavenly Father, who you are to fear and obey. And so Nehemiah here, this is not some kind of great spiritual action on his part in the sense that he came up with all these grandiose words. No! He memorized these verses probably as a boy, and he says, God, keep your word! Now, is that being too bold with God? No, not when God has promised it. That's relying upon your great and terrible God. Lord, here's your commandments and here's your promises. That is the only thing I cling to. Now, this is very interesting as we move finally to verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, by thy strong hand. This is almost an exact quote, and we won't turn there for time's sake. An exact quote of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29. Nehemiah just continues to quote scripture. And just as Moses, in the conclusion of his prayer for the people following their rebellion at Sinai, that rebellion in the calf, and at Kadesh Barnea when they turned back to go to Egypt, Moses prays Deuteronomy 9:29. Now Nehemiah prays the same thing. Deuteronomy 9:29 says, yet they are thy people, Lord, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. And so Nehemiah is saying, God, again, like you answered Moses' prayer, you protected your children, you brought them into the land of Canaan, even though they were rebellious people, you loved them. You showed them mercy, God. We are your servants, yet you have redeemed us. He's basically saying, Lord, would you do it again? Would you do your great work again? We are undeserving of your care, undeserving of your protection and your prospering. But, God, you chose us as your people. You've chosen to love us. Lord, would you love us still? Now, believer, here is where your salvation directly affects your bad report. You may not understand what God is doing in your life. You come humbly before your great, powerful God, confessing your sins, acknowledging what God is doing and knowing His Word. But then you say, Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your love and care, but you've redeemed my soul. I'm your child. Would you love your child again, please? I know you do, but I want you to demonstrate that love again. Now, as a father, your children come to you and ask for your love to be demonstrated to them again. It's like, of course, son, of course, daughter. I'll be happy to do that. Nehemiah begging God to be his God still, to continue to be the father that he had promised he would be to Nehemiah. Now that's the kind of prayer that gets answered, all right? That God says, of course. Now it may not be answered in the way that you anticipate. I don't know what Nehemiah had in mind. We don't know. We know what happens. And by the way, what happens is the answer. God answered Nehemiah's prayer by putting Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, removing him from a place that he probably thought he couldn't be removed from. And yet, he did. God's a good God. He will always love his children. And so he says, God, please, love us still. And so then we finally come to his simple request. After he's adored his God and confessed his sin, he finally, verse 11, shares his petition. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants which desire to, who desire to fear thy name. And here it is. He's finally come up, and this is, we're finally getting a clue of the background of what's happened since he's heard the report. And as we get into chapter 2 next week, Lord willing, we'll see that this has been several months in prayer. It's not just been a short one day prayer. And he comes before God with a final prayer request, because chapter 2, he's right before the king. This appears to be, again, a record of at least the prayers that he's been praying, and then the final one just before he walks before the king. He says, grant, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him, talking about himself, mercy in the sight of this man, the king. For I am the king's cupbearer. All that's entailed there, and we'll talk about it next week, that he was in a place of great personal connection with the king. Highly trusted. Close at hand. According to the dictates of the law, he shouldn't show up before the king with a sour face. And yet he had a huge burden on his heart. And he knew that there was a king who had commanded the stopping of the building of Jerusalem, the king that he served, Artaxerxes. This is no light little request here. God, I'm going to ask a favor of a king who up to this point has been against Jerusalem, against God's people. I happen to be one of them. And so he says, God, would you give me mercy? Would you demonstrate your loyal love to me in front of my boss, in front of the man who could very potentially get rid of me, kill me, or who could, by your great grace, orchestrate an amazing redemption for the remnant in Jerusalem? And that's what he was praying for. So, Principle number four, and it's the last principle and we're done. I just need to state it and we're done. We've seen that in a bad report, you need to be concerned about God's priorities, God's people, and God's testimony. We've seen that your first response should be prayer. We've seen in that prayer that we need to be honest with reality. And finally, let us be focused on God's providential work. Principle number four, be focused on God's providential work. You see, Esther is a book that in literary form proclaims the truth of God's unseen hand moving and guiding in the affairs of man for his people and program. God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet we know as we read through the wonderful story how God protected Esther and Mordecai, destroyed his enemies, Haman, God's enemies. Haman was God's enemy. Protected the nation of Israel when they were supposed to be destroyed, yet God gave them deliverance through Mordecai and a change of law, an additional law added in. Yet we never see God's hand there. It's a literary form to say God is always working for his children. What happens in Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a book declaring the amazing work of God's unseen hand as seen in and through the life of a faithful, faith-filled servant. What was Nehemiah doing? He was looking for what God was doing. What's God doing? Do you have an answer for that in your life today? What is God doing in your life? Well, I don't know. Why don't you know? Well, wait a second, Pastor. It's not like I get a special revelation. You better not. The revelation is complete. But God's Word has given us truth that helps us understand what He's doing in our life. So, we know that God's purpose and plan for you and I is to look like, act like, be like His Son, Jesus. Oh. So could it be that the bad report in your life is all about that purpose? What's God doing in your life? Nehemiah, though he didn't know the end of the story, in the midst of his prayer said, God, I'm going to trust your unseen hand here. Give me mercy, your loyal love, in front of this man, Artaxerxes. I don't know how you're going to orchestrate this, God. I can't see it. And yet I know who you are and what you're doing in my life. And Nehemiah says, God, I'm willing to watch to see you do something great. And so, just out of simple faith and trust in his God, his great and terrible God, so out of a simple desire to obey, I'm going to obey what God says, and I'm going to trust and obey his word. God does one of the most amazing stories of the Old Testament, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Now, here we have a man who doesn't know that story at this point in Nehemiah 1. We know the story. And yet he comes to his God and says, God, I want to see you do your great work. Would you allow me to get a glimpse every once in a while? So give me your mercy, your relationship, God, in front of this man. And we'll see the rest of the story as we walk through Nehemiah. Do you have a bad report in your life today? Well, let's focus on God's priorities. Let's be honest about reality, who we are, who God is, what's going on in our life, with God's words and promises. And let's be focused on God's providential work in our own life. Lord, you do your great work in your servant and rejoice to see what God will do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And I pray that you would use the message this morning to help us have right focus. In the midst of a bad report, may we be honest to be concerned about your priorities and turn to you in prayer immediately, to check our life out, to make sure that we're walking with you, to be happy and willing to confess our sins, to cling to your word, to bring God's word to bear on our very situation, to pray God's word back to him. And then, like Nehemiah in verse 11, to trust your providential hand, though that we cannot see it, we can know that it's there and orchestrating in our life your perfect will. Thank you, Father, for the example of Nehemiah. Help us to follow his example. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, are you responding to the bad reports in your life according to the testimony and challenge of God's word today? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I needed this, and I need to respond spiritually and rightly. I need to be concerned about God's priorities. I need to come to him in prayer. I need to be honest about who God is and who I am, what his word says. And I need to be looking for his great hand working in my life to make me into the image of his dear son. Would you pray that God would help me in my bad reports to respond like Nehemiah, respond biblically? Can I pray for you? Is that your need? You say, Pastor, that's my need today. One of these areas or many of these areas may have touched your heart, and you'd say with an upraised hand, Pastor, pray for me. I want to respond right to the bad reports in my life. Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Yes, amen. Amen. Are you here today without Christ? We shared that wonderful story of truth, of his promised redemption. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I need Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me right now? I need the courage to turn to him, to turn from my sin, to let him be my Savior. Anyone like that, that I could pray for right at this moment, be an encouragement to you. Say, Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray for me. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to faithfully live out these truths in our life. May we never, in the midst of a bad situation, blaspheme our God. May we trust you and obey you. May we see and look for your providential hand of work, even in bad scenarios. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the example that Nehemiah sets for us. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. If you need to spend some time with the Lord this morning, maybe finding some encouragement, or just sharing your need with him concerning a bad report in your life, why don't you come, kneel at the front steps or sit at the front pew, spend some moments. We'll take some time during this invitation to give you that opportunity. If you need some counsel or encouragement, maybe the message has stirred up some thoughts in your mind, and you're trying to wrap your mind around biblically around a scenario in your life that, boy, I just can't figure out. Well, if you want to come, I'll be happy to have a counselor step aside and sit down and encourage you and help you and give you some biblical truth. Sometimes a third party can just be that blessing that will help you think rightly through a challenging scenario. Whatever the need is this morning, whether it's salvation, baptism, church membership, any of those, if the Lord's working your heart, as our instruments quietly play for the invitation hymn, you come.